After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards heaven, and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Thrice the same shall the Christmas carol silent like holy night. Saturday and Sunday morning. as well as, of course, the services next week as well. Also, just again, another thank you for all those who contributed to the bus ministry. Plenty has been gathered, toiletries and hats and things for the girls, and so a big thank you for all those who've also given money too. And just one other thing, if you're interested in helping pick some of the hymns or some of the music on a week-by-week basis, do come and see me. That would be great. It gives us as much variety as possible. Let's just bow our heads, shall we? We'll commit this service to our Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this special time of year. We thank you that for 400 years after the silence of the last prophet, heaven opened and God came down. And we thank you, Lord, that that was the fulfillment itself of a great promise rooted in Israel's scriptures, that her Messiah would come. But Lord, if we enjoy Christmas this year, and if we at least attempt to try and flee from all the commercialism of it and focus instead on the true meaning, Christ the child in the manger, even we, your people, need to remember that Christmas itself is not an end, that it points further forward to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the resurrection. And so, Lord, we thank you for sending your Son who came to die, despised, rejected, his own received him not. But nevertheless, we thank you, he has shone light into the darkness. And Lord, because of that, we are here this evening. And so, Father God, we bless you and praise you that you are our unseen guest, that your Spirit dwells within us, and that we've been called apart to be a special people, salt and light to a dark and flavourless world. And so, Lord, help us not just to be Sunday Christians only, or as James would say, hearers only, but help us to be doers of your word also. For we were saved to serve. And so, Lord, help us to live for Jesus Christ Monday to Saturday also. And so, Lord, take our service this evening, all our words sung and preached and prayed. Glorify Jesus Christ. May he reign in our hearts, and by your Spirit we pray that you would speak to each of us individually this evening about what you would have us know. And may be a word of rebuke, encouragement, edification. Lord, just give us pliable hearts and listening ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Because we're trying out this new musical system, we're singing songs that we all know. So this is Amazing Grace, and we can sing this. That's what I was to say. Thank you, John.
Oh.
Book of James, continuing from where we left off last week. We're now into chapter 2, in fact the second half of chapter 2, which is undoubtedly the most famous part of this epistle, Faith Without Works is Dead. For those who missed last week, I will of course do a recap during the sermon, as I always do, so we can continue to find thread and consistency from one week to the next. But here we are, James 2, verses 14 through to the end of the chapter, which is verse 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says it is faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. We may know the Lord to bless the public reading of his word. Let's just come to him, shall we, and pray our prayers and intercession. Father God, we thank you for the New Testament. We thank you for the teaching of James. And yes, Lord, we thank you that even though some of it is deeply uncomfortable and challenges every area of our Christian life, we thank you that we have this word as a guide to our hearts, a lamp to our feet. But we also know, Lord, we'll be without excuse. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you give us a heart for the poor, a heart for the needy, the heart for the down and out, the heart for those less fortunate than ourselves. Because as we do unto them, we are doing unto you also. And so, Lord, we pray that as a church, you would create in us a deep love for those in our community, particularly those who may not have as joyful a Christmas as we hope that we will have. There may not be turkey on the table. There may not be family or friends around. There may not be presents to open or a warm fire. And so, Lord, we pray that for your glory and as an outworking of our faith and practice, an expression and evidence of saving faith, that we will do all we can to help those in our lives who are in need and less fortunate than ourselves. We pray for our wider world. We think of brothers and sisters in Christ who are often on the breadline in other parts of the world. And few people care for them if they do not worship Allah or any of the Hindu gods or Buddha. Many of them are ostracized, forgotten, persecuted, shunned. Just like many of the Jews in the first century who turned to Christ, thrown out of the synagogue and ostracized by the community. So that is the lot of many Christians today, simply because they love and own the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray, Father, that we would be a people praying for them, and where possible, a people acting on their behalf. Lord, give us hearts that please you. Help us not just to wish people well. Help us to be a people who do others well also. And so as we come to the teaching of your book in this particular passage, Lord, by your Spirit, we pray that we would all be challenged to be doers and to put into practice what James is teaching us this evening. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. We'll sing another chorus, blessed be your name, and then we'll come to the preaching of the word.
Thank you.
1869, the New York Herald newspaper dispatched one of its reporters, Henry Morton Stanley, off to Africa. He was charged with the attempt to locate the famed British explorer, Dr. David Livingstone, who'd gone off unheard of for 4 years. And Morton's remit was to prove that either Livingstone was still alive or furnish the paper with evidence of his death. Well, it takes Stanley 2 years travelling across that vast continent to the detriment of his own health before he finally met the explorer and greeted him with the now famous words, "Dr. Livingstone, I appreciate." Morton would actually stay with Livingstone for some time before heading back home. And he was asked why he didn't stay longer. And Morton answered with words to the effect, "Had I stayed, I would have felt compelled to become a Christian. Yet Livingstone never spoke of Christ to me once." Because David Livingstone's life and deeds were such that they evidenced his deep-rooted Christian faith, rendering proclamation needless. And the Apostle James wants to tell us this evening that works are the vital evidence of a true, living, saving faith. They show people who we are. They show people to whom we belong. And any other faith, he says, is useless and dead. And we're continuing these Sunday evenings in the book of James with the borrowed title, "Faith That Works." And last week, James spoke against favouritism or partiality in the church, the glory given to men based on appearances and bank balance. All it did was rob Christ of his glory, because he shows partiality to no one. It's the sin of segregation that breaks the royal law, for to break one commandment, love your neighbour as yourself, is to break the whole law. Because the whole law reflects God's holiness. In fact, says James, it's to return to a life of bondage when Christ's blood has set us in liberty, when the Holy Spirit enables us to obey the law by obeying Jesus. And since Jesus was merciful to us at the cross, and this mercy triumphs over judgment, we will remain under judgment, he says, if we do not show the same mercy to others that the Lord showed to us, making no judgment upon people, forgiving them, and exhibiting no discrimination. He did that at Calvary for you and me, to give to each other, Christian or not. It's because Calvary's cross was erected on even ground. Nobody's higher than anyone else at the foot of the cross. And so as we close chapter 2, James is continuing with his theme about the poor, challenging his Jewish Christian hearers that an example of their faith is shown by how they provide for them. Without action, he says, their faith is dead. It's a theme which James has already visited at the end of chapter 1, you remember, when his readers were told not only to hear God's word, but to do it, and to help the helpless. In fact, this is the central message of the entire epistle, doing, not just hearing. James starts off this evening with a very startling question in verse 14. Can that faith save him? Namely, the type of faith which does not produce works. It's a dead faith. So I've entitled this sermon, Getting Alive, because there are two types of faith about which James speaks, namely one with works and one without. Now, before we go any further, and church history is full of confusion on this point, we ought to say right from the outset that the Apostle James is not at odds with the Apostle Paul and his mighty doctrine of justification by faith alone. First of all, and I'll keep it simple, promise, James speaks of works in terms of good deeds, helping ladies across the street, while Paul is speaking of works of the law. Secondly, both James and Paul see faith as central. It's a foundational gift of God. It's a common mark of all Christians. It's a continuing reality throughout the Christian life, and it's at the root. It is the root from which good works grow. So Paul is saying no one can earn salvation by works of the law. James is saying no one can prove their salvation except by works of love. They come from different ends and meet in the middle. And this is behind James's staggering question in verse 14. So he's never supporting the view of works righteousness or salvation by faith and works. He's just being ever practical and is getting on with the business of defining what proper saving faith is. And you'll notice in the passage which we've read together that he does so with four illustrations. The poor Christian brother or sister, verses 15 to 17. The believing but troubled demons, verses 18 to 20. Abraham, the friend of God, verses 21 to 24. And Rahab, who welcomes Joshua's spies, verses 25 to 26. The first two of those illustrations are negative, what faith is not. The latter two are positive, what faith is. And each illustration ends with a summary statement of what James would have us learn, verses 17, 20, 24, and 26. But what we are going to do this evening is examine the first and last illustrations together before looking at number two illustrations together. And we're going to break down our sermon into these two parts. So there's a manward evidence of faith, verses 15 to 17 and 25 to 26. And in the middle is the Godward evidence of faith, 18 to 24. The manward evidence of faith illustrations are about feeding and receiving. The Godward illustrations of faith, the second and third ones, are about peace with and obedience to the Lord. In short, says James, true faith is demonstrated physically and spiritually. So that's where we're going. Okay. The manward evidence of faith. Verses 15 to 17 and then 25 to 26. Because James makes two contrasts in these two sets of verses. Verse 16, we have an armchair philanthropist contrasted by the risky love of Rahab, a Canaanite woman, verse 25. And the needy in the first section are poor Christians. In the second section, the needy are the messengers sent by Joshua. And the concluding statement in both of these illustrations includes the uncompromising word, dead. Verse 17 and 26. If a brother is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And in the same way was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. In other words, James is facing us with the realities of human need and is urging us to respond in our more modern and local context. It's like facing a brother or sister in Christ, or anyone in fact, even a non-Christian, who's lonely, who's in trouble financially, who's needing assistance at home or with material support, and us simply saying, "I'll pray for you." Now, prayer, of course, is crucial, and the answers to it will indeed supply the person's need. But when a Christian can be the answer to their own prayers and can physically intervene to relieve that needy person themselves, but does not, then, says James, your faith is meaningless. James' challenge to us is this: what are you going to do about it? If we give them a hug, tell them that things will be fine, that the situation will resolve itself, but do absolutely nothing practical to help them, says James, your faith is utterly dead. He's been clear. Who would tell a needy person to go in peace, be formed, and be warmed and filled, but do nothing practically for them? Who would do that? This is callous and heartless. It's simply spouting empty words with paper-thin comfort. It's like telling a drunk to stop drinking, the depressive to smile, or the homeless person to go and get a job. All your offerings are not help, says James. The poor will not thank you for good wishes. The Lord will not bless you for good wishes. And make no mistake, such platitudes, they're not even half faith, they're not even limited faith, they're dead faith, says James. It's without works, he says, verse 17, by itself, namely standing on its own, unaccompanied by evidence. And so his question to me and you this evening is, your faith dead or alive? Because James is asking us this evening, and do you know what he does? He uses Rahab, a pagan prostitute, as a test case. I think there's three reasons why James chose Rahab as an illustration. Her condition was so simple, her confession was so similar, and her confirmation was so straightforward. First, her condition was so simple because James knows that to use a spiritual giant like Abraham as an example of faith, which he does later on, would seem unfair. It would almost seem unattainable. So he picks the lowest of the low. If you can't match a pagan prostitute, God help you, actually. So no one has an excuse. Secondly, her confession is so similar. In Joshua 2:11, what she said about God being the only true and living God is extremely similar to the language James uses here in this verse. You believe that God is one. In short, these Jewish Christians are proud monotheists. They believe in the only one and true living God, unlike this harlot Rahab with her multitude of gods. But she is the one, this polytheist, this harlot, evidencing her actions and living out her proclamation that there is only one God in heaven and on earth. A pagan helping two Jewish monotheists by giving the man in Jericho a life. Thirdly, our confirmation is so straightforward. You'll notice that we've been doing Joshua's in the mornings. You'll remember it as well when we preached on it. You'll notice it here. It's without complication, isn't it? She's identified with God's people, even if it meant the loss of her life. She doesn't hum and haw about whether to help or not. She's heard of the God of Israel, and without question, has helped his people. This is faith and works, friends. In fact, Rahab's faith gave. It doesn't stop giving. She gave her whole life, her whole house, her whole resources, her whole ingenuity, her own personal safety. And just as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James is saying this. If the unity of body and spirit is required for life, so there must likewise be a unity of faith and works. If body and soul constitute a living man, faith and works constitute a living religion. James is only echoing his half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 25, verse 45. Jesus said to his would-be followers, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. If our faith is living, it will evidence itself in the help it provides for the needy, both Christian and non-Christian. It's why surplus stocks of food and wealth are an offence to God and man. If there's a hungry mouth in the world that can be fed through them. That is why James asks in verse 16, what good is that? If your faith is not willing to share your excess, take risks, let your faith love itself into action, what good is it? Our faith is not to be that of the armchair philanthropist of verse 15. It's to be like Rahab. You know, the great C.H. Spurgeon, speaking about evangelism to the poor, to the needy. He says, if you want to give a hungry man a tract, wrap it up in a sandwich. And it's rooted in the Old Testament. Old Testament philanthropy was a requirement of living faith. James is not teaching us anything, not rooted in his tradition. It was Job who said, if I have withheld anything that the poor desired, if I have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten morsel alone, or eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it, if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he has not warmed the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, and didn't help him in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, let my arm be broken from its socket. Job 13. So as a corporate church, as well as individual fellowships, we need to revisit Acts chapters 2, 3 and 4 again. It's where we find a total and utter intolerance to human want and poverty. Private ownership was never denied or even criticised. There's no any form of socialism here. But what these chapters are saying is that no piece of private good was held back if by its disposal some need of a brother or sister might be met. That's what James would call a true and living faith. It's no heartless orthodoxy in James, it's only faith in action. And that's why he asked the question that we started with at the beginning of this section. Can that faith save him? By giving no answer, James is saying that the answer is no. Only a faith expressing itself through love, which is from Paul, Galatians 5:6, is a living faith. In other words, the test of a profession of faith is to see whether there is evidence of conversion from self. Because a true love for God will always manifest itself in a true love for neighbour. This is manward evidence of faith. And an armchair philanthropist failed the test. and a Canaanite prostitute passed it. But the second that God wanted evidence of faith, verses 18 to 24. James again is making two stark contrasts about faith, verses 19 and 23. On the one hand, even the demons believe and shudder, while on the other, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. In short, one faith is a product of fear, while the other is a product of friendship. And it's important to say that verse 14 tells us that James is speaking here of the general gift of faith that all Christians have. So when James is in dialogue with an imaginary interrupter in verse 18, but someone will say, he's not speaking of some special gift of faith which some have and others don't, as opposed to others being given a special gift of works. No, he's speaking of a saving faith that all Christians possess. All true Christians possess. And he makes this clear with the illustration of the demons. See, demons are unusually well placed. They're very well placed to believe many orthodox affirmations. For example, they believe in the one and only true God. They do. But they continue as demons because while they know of God, they don't love him. You know, I have a friend going back 30 years. You speak to him. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes. Do you believe Jesus died for sin? Yes. Do you believe he rose again? But in them there's no saving faith at all. In fact, I once asked him, how on earth could you believe all these truths and not give your life over to Christ? And his reply simply was, I don't care. Like a demon, he has knowledge without faith. The only difference actually is that the demons do care, because they know that these truths will condemn them. I wish my friend would grasp the same reality and make my shudder, but he doesn't. So James is describing the person in verse 20 who says that you can have faith without works. They're foolish, he says, and their faith is useless. It stands in utter contrast. In fact, it's anathema to saving faith. Here's an example from Israel's Torah, in fact, some of Israel's most famous verses, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Deuteronomy 6:4-5, verse 4, the demons believe. They will accept the oneness of God, but they fall down on verse 5. They remain opposed, for they have no love. So demons hold only an intellectual faith. They remain in perdition. So says James, men who also hold only an intellectual faith will likewise go to perdition. Dead or alive, there are only two faith choices. So how can we be sure that we possess saving faith? Well, James tells us, verse 18, I will show you faith by my works. And he further illustrates this with an allusion to Abraham, verses 21 to 24. James firstly states his proposition, Abraham was justified by works, citing the offering of Isaac. Then in verses 22 to 23, James more fully expands on his illustration with the term you see, because it was this faith which prompted Abraham's good works. In a sense, faith cooperates with works in a type of senior junior partnership relationship. Faith needs works if faith is to go to maturity, but faith precedes works, without which works are not Godward. So faith is the first and basic reality of Abraham's relationship to God. That is why, verse 24, James restates the proposition once more with the term you see. Faith is primary, but works are an essential part to play in justification, otherwise our faith is dead. What James in essence is saying is this. Faith without works is similar to the faith of demons. Simply, affirmation of intellectual assent. That is why works are crucial. They prove that one's faith is a living reality, and this in turn brings assurance that the believer has entered into the benefits promised, as Abraham did. And Abraham inherits two promises, righteousness and friendship, verse 23. Firstly, righteousness. James is taking us through the book of Genesis, alluding both to Genesis 15:6, which we read at the top of the service, but also Genesis 22:12. The first verse is the divine response to Abraham's faith. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. The latter verse from Genesis 22 is a divine comment on Abraham's faith in the light of his willingness to plunge the knife into Isaac. In other words, it's making a comment on Abraham's works. This is what James is saying. Abraham was credited with faith, Genesis 15, seven chapters before his faith was put to the test, Genesis 22. God promised Abraham that there would be through him an abundance of descendants. Humanly speaking, it's impossible. But Abraham keeps faith, he gives glory to God, and even though he has to wait 25 years for the child Isaac to be born, he holds on to the promise. But then comes the ultimate test, is it not? God asks him to sacrifice the child of promise on the altar. How could there be descendants if God was asking him to sacrifice the boy? Actually, Hebrews 11 tells us, or suggests at least, that Abraham considered that God would raise the boy from the dead. But regardless, Abraham has demonstrated a faith right to the end. He's holding the knife in his hand. So James takes Genesis 15, Genesis 22 to show that faith is primary over works, because Abraham is demonstrating remarkable long-term faith by being willing to slaughter Isaac. God validates Abraham. Despite faithlessness with Hagar, before his extreme faith on the altar with Isaac in verse 24, Abraham's faith has already been approved by God. It's already been credited to him as righteousness. The works on Mount Moriah, as Isaac lay there and Abraham's been called to plunge in the knife, they were works, but they did not save Abraham. It was the faith which he showed 25 years before. Abraham trusted. That brings us, that's his righteousness, by the way, this brings us to his friendship with God. Abraham, for years, trusted his friend, and God knew he could count on his friend, Abraham. Faith and works, working together. Abraham was a man of faith. He had to hold on to a promise. And then the promise is about to be taken away from him. How can I have descendants? by your works. Be ready to plunge the knife. And because he did, and because he trusted God, and God told him to put the knife away in the end, he's a friend of God. Imagine being known as God's friend. And you know, in Israel's history, Abraham's friendship with God is known throughout the Old Testament. King Jehoshaphat refers to it in 2 Chronicles. Isaiah refers to it in chapter 41. For God to call a mere man a friend is beyond any human reasoning. It's all divine initiative. It's all divine grace. And it's all because Abraham showed true and saving faith by his works. But this glorious fact is no longer limited to one man in history, is it? Because what did Jesus tell his disciples in John 15? No longer do I call you servants. I've called you friends. And Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. In other words, faith in Christ brings the Christian into a living relationship with him, where we all come to our friend. Hebrews also calls him a brother. James calls him a friend. So says James. The Godward evidence of faith is not an intellectual assent of the mind that God somehow exists, that he's one. It's not even reeling off all the doctrines that you're taught. Even the demons believe this. The biggest distance in the world is between them and their friends. Between the head and the heart. It's easy to think about God. But only true faith loves God, keeps following God, even when it looks as if the promises will be taken away. And this faith lives, produces works, and is done by those who are true friends of Jesus Christ. Because we've already been made righteous in his sight. And so that's what James will tell us this evening as we conclude. Dead or alive? That's the question. Two types of faith. James is brutal. Dead faith is useless. It's practiced by fools, he said. It's all in the head. It's no better than the demons. Living faith, however, is saving faith. It originates in the heart, and it's evidenced by works. In fact, to show the link between James and Paul, Paul actually says, we were created for good works. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Saved to serve. And so if we're true friends of Christ, made righteous, then we'll act like Rahab. We'll trust like Abraham. We would reject the armchair philanthropy of many who claim to be moved by poverty, distressed by the needs of others, broken by the injustice they see in the world, but who do precious little about it. Their faith is dead, says James. Instead, the apostle is calling upon us to identify those in need in our community and give, just as we have gave. Not just our prayers, certainly our prayers, but not just our prayers. Our wallets, our hands, and our hearts also. For only this is living faith. Amen. While shepherds watch their flocks by night, this goes with them Christmas carols.
Spirit, rest in the name with you all now and forevermore.